2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Hear now the word of God. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, as we come to this blessed time of the preaching of your holy, blessed word, we pray you would bless this time. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your holy word. And so we pray that you would bless this time. Help me to preach in demonstration of the spirit of power. May our faith rest not in the wisdom of a man, but in your divine power. We pray that your blessing and your truth and your grace will be known, and that we would experience the blessing of knowing Christ more and more, our resurrected, reigning Savior. Help us to hear your word and to obey it. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We saw last Sabbath day the reality that the man of God, the minister of the gospel, is compared to a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. He is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He is to be a faithful athlete competing according to the rules, and a hard-working farmer. And then he is told to consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So that's what we saw last Sabbath day, that reality of what the man of God is to be. And now Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants to continue to remind Timothy of what he must know and these important things that he must contemplate and think about to endure as a faithful man of God unto the end. And so the main point of this sermon is, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and the need to endure all things for the sake of the elect and to reach glory. So again, I'm going to say it a little slower. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and the need to endure all things for the sake of the elect and to reach glory. My first point, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. My second point, enduring all things for the sake of the elect. Enduring all things for the sake of the elect. And my third point, dying and enduring for Jesus Christ. Dying and enduring for Jesus Christ. Again, my first point, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants to remind Timothy of something. He wants him to remember something. And he wants him to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He wants him to remember this crucial fact, this crucial historical reality, that the one who is Jesus Christ is the seed of David, and he's been risen from the dead according to his gospel. And so he is first to remember that Jesus Christ, Jesus being his earthly name, the name that he received from his mother Mary, Jesus meaning Jehovah saves. And why was he given the name Jesus? Matthew 1:21 tells us explicitly, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so he is to remember Jesus, the one who is the coming Messiah. And that's the next point that he says. Remember Jesus, the one who is saving his people from their sins and will save his people from their sins. Remember, Jesus Christ, the one who is Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ of God. He is the long-expected Messiah, the one who would deliver Israel and the Gentile nations from their bondage to sin. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the one who came to speak the word of God for us and for our salvation. He is the one that has come to be the priest, to die for sinners, and to intercede for them forever. And he's the king who rules and reigns over everything, and is especially the king and head of his church. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. You're to remember him. And then he says two primary things that he wants to remember, that he wants him to remember about Jesus Christ. First, that he is of the seed of David. He wants him to remember that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David. The Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. He is in that kingly line of David. He is the seed of David. Let me show you this text. If you turn me to Acts 2, we see that Peter, in his sermon, makes a big deal about this reality. Acts 2, starting in verse 29. Acts 2 and verse 29. It's a key theme that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David, a descendant of David. Verse 29. Men and brethren, Acts 2 and verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that he, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So we see in this text that Peter, in his sermon, is trying to show that God had promised of David's loins, from his own body, according to the flesh, someone was going to sit on his throne. Someone was going to sit on David's throne. And Peter says that promise was fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, God provided the seed of David, who would be one of his descendants, to rule and reign on his throne. And then we see that him being exalted to the right hand of God, he poured out the Holy Spirit, the one that they saw and heard. And so God promised that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was a descendant of David. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants to emphasize to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David, that he has come from his line. We see many parallels as well in what we call typology, which is something that is a real place or thing, person, place, or thing, that points to something greater. Probably my favorite way to see the typology of David pointing to Jesus Christ is David and Goliath, where David, because all the Israelites are fearful, none of them can overcome Goliath. None of them can conquer Goliath. So David, who is the anointed figure of God, who is the anointed one, that sounds similar, doesn't it? Because Jesus is the anointed of God, goes on behalf of Israel. He goes and fights Goliath with the stones. He hits him with a stone, and what does he do with his head? He crushes it. That sounds like Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's a very important point to David and Goliath. He cuts off his head. He conquers Goliath. And what do the children of Israel do in light of that? They conquer the Philistines because David, their conquering king, has conquered. And so Jesus, upon the cross destroys the works of the devil through his death and resurrection. He destroys the works of the devil, and all of his elect people in him also win victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so David is a, not only was God promising to bring in David one who would sit on his throne and be his heir, but also David is a great foreshadowing of the coming Christ, who we know as Jesus of Nazareth. And so he wants him to remember that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David. But he also wants him to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. In this verse, he particularly focuses on the reality that the one who is Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead according to his gospel. This is the heart and soul of the biblical gospel. Everything is rooted and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. Without the resurrection, without the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christian religion. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is nothing to preach because there is no Savior. If Jesus died and didn't rise again from the dead, there would be no salvation in his name. If it wasn't for his resurrection from the dead, there would be no gospel at all. Let me show you this in 1 Corinthians 15. If you turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, starting at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. The word of God there says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." So he's first saying, if it's true that there is no resurrection from the dead, if you believe that bodily resurrection is not a possibility, then Christ has not risen from the dead. Verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Second, if Christ has not been risen, our preaching, it's vain, it's empty, it's pointless. There's no reason to preach. And your faith, it's empty, it's vain, it's pointless if Christ is not risen from the dead." Verse 15, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Third, if it's true that Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are bearing false witness about God. We are blaspheming God by saying he did something which he actually didn't, if it's true that the dead, that Christ has not been risen from the dead. Verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." He goes back to that point again. If it's true, if what you're saying is true, that there is no resurrection, then Christ has not risen from the dead. Verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If Christ is not risen from the dead and you're trusting in him, you're still in your sins. Your faith is pointless. It's futile. Because if Christ has not been risen, your faith is pointless. It's futile. It's meaningless. You're still in your sins. Verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If it's true that those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ, believing in Christ, the one who rose from the dead, if it's true that there is no resurrection, they died and they perished. If it's true that there is no resurrection. And then verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If it's true that we're believing in Christ and living for Christ and we're living for a lie, then we're of all men most pitied because we're living for a lie. We're living for something that isn't true. But then verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Let's go back, and this isn't original with me. I first heard this type of thinking and the importance of it through Vodi Bakum. This isn't original with me. But now let's go and look how it is positively, if since Christ has been risen from the dead. Verse 12 or verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection," or we should put it like this, "but since there is resurrection of the dead, Christ is risen." Verse 14. "Since Christ is risen, our preaching is not empty. It's the most important thing that we can do. And our faith is not empty. It's the most meaningful thing that we can ever believe because Christ has risen. He's been risen indeed. Verse 15, we are not found to be false witnesses of God. We're telling the truth about God because Christ has been risen by the Father and for his glory. Again, verse 16, it is true. Because Christ has been risen, we know that the resurrection is a reality. Because Christ is risen, our faith isn't futile. It's not pointless. It's meaningful. It's purposeful. And we're not still in our sins. Because Christ died and rose again, all of our sins are forgiven if we are in him by faith. Since Christ is risen from the dead, those who died in Christ, they haven't perished. They have gone on to glory, awaiting their resurrection at the final day. And since Christ has risen, we're not to be pitied because we know that living for Christ and dying for Christ is the most meaningful thing a person can ever do. And so we see this reality. Or if you turn back, same book, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, we see the centrality of the resurrection. I'm going to start my reading at verse 1, but we see the reality of how important the resurrection is. When Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants to summarize the gospel, we'll see how he summarizes it, particularly how he summarizes it to the church, to the believing people. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. When Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants to summarize the gospel in which they're saved, the gospel which they must stand, the gospel that saves them, that gospel he summarizes to the church in two primary things. He wants them to know that Christ died for our sins. He mentions his burial, but that's connected with his death. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again the third day, and all this is according to the Old Testament scriptures. When he wants to tell us what is the gospel, it's Christ died for our sins, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. This is so central that God so wants us to remember, and I've said this before, these aspects of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are so important to the life of faith for the child of God that God has given us a sacrament, the Lord's Supper, and a day, the Lord's Day, that we never, ever, ever forget Christ's death and resurrection. He's given us the Lord's Day that we might celebrate that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed, and he's given us the Lord's Supper that we might celebrate that Christ died for me. He died for me indeed. Because he never wants us to forget these things. These are the high points of the biblical gospel. Yes, we confess his virgin birth. Yes, we confess his sinless life. Yes, we confess his ascension and his second coming. But if you want to summarize in shorthand, what is the gospel? His death on the cross for sinners to pay for their sins and his resurrection on the third day. That is the heart and soul of the gospel. His death and his resurrection. And even if you read the gospel sermons in the book of Acts, what are they always focusing on? They primarily focus always on two things. That you crucified him and he died. But God raised him up. You crucified him and he died, but God raised him up. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, as we continue to think about the centrality of these things, if you look at verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, Acts 17 and verse 16. Acts 17 and verse 16. The word of God says, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They were confused. What does this babbler want to say? What does this man want to say to us? He's preaching some foreign gods. Why? Luke tells us why they thought he was preaching such a strange message. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. What was Paul's message? The person of Jesus and his resurrection. That's how Luke summarizes it. That's his message. Jesus and the resurrection. Or even in the sermon. In this very sermon to these people who would have denied most likely bodily resurrections as stupid, as foolish. He says at the end in verse 30. Truly, Acts 17 and verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all, by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So we see, even in this sermon that some people want to say Acts 17 was Paul was trying to be culturally relevant, not to be offensive. He was offensive. He was so offensive that some of them, he's talked about the resurrection, they start mocking him. But what did he focus on to them? He focused first, which I didn't go into, the creation of the heavens and the earth by God and how everyone belongs to God. But what did he end his sermon with? Jesus and the resurrection. Judgment is coming. Why? Because God has shown forth this reality in raising him from the dead. It's very interesting in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We have a fourfold account of the person, life, and ministry of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have about two events, really, that we know about before Jesus' public ministry. We have his birth account, and connected with his early toddler childhood life, his birth, his toddler stage. His time at 12 years old in the temple. Everything else is basically what we know about Jesus is from the time of his public ministry to his death, resurrection, and ascension. Have you ever thought about that? We hardly have anything. People ask questions, what was Jesus doing? We have some type of idea. We know his father was a carpenter, so he's probably doing carpenter work and these kind of things. We have some type of idea, but the Holy Spirit doesn't want to give us much about that. Why? Because what is the main thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to know in Jesus' biography? His death and his resurrection. If you read the Gospels, there's so much time put to his death. And every single one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all emphasize that the Christ who died rose again on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's their focus. That's what they want you to know. They want you to know that God came upon to earth, and God in human flesh, the God-man, is the one who died upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin, as the Lamb of God. And he rose again from the dead. They're not worried about you understanding all Jesus' childhood or what he did before his public ministry, what they're driving at, what the Gospels are always pointing to, what they're always focusing on is his death and his resurrection. Why? Because that's the heart of the Gospel. And therefore the Gospels give us the heart of the Gospel. And the heart of the Gospel is Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And then he was buried. And then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is not only essential for the Christian faith, but it's central to the Christian faith. We must always be confessing not only the death of Jesus Christ, which is so important, but also his resurrection from the dead. And that's what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, emphasizes to Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. He was raised. He was resurrected. And therefore, what is the hope of every child of God? Is to be resurrected with Christ, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because of his resurrection, we will be raised. And therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a side piece. is not a small reality. It is the gospel. Because when we biblically come to salvation, what do we confess? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that so interesting? The two things that our confession is about in that context, Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. That's our confession. That's what we believe. That's what we confess. And everything hangs on that reality. The Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament books prophesy it. The Gospels say it has happened. And the New Testament epistles explain the significance of it. That's why Paul, by the Holy Spirit, can say that the resurrection was according to the Scriptures. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Isaiah 53, he shall see his seed and prolong his days. But he died. He was stricken. He was cut off from the land of living. But he sees his seed and he prolongs his days. How? Because he's resurrected from the dead. He'll see the lights of the blessing of his accomplishments. Or Psalm 16, the apostles, one of their favorite texts about the resurrection, that the Messiah will not see corruption, that God will not allow him to see corruption, but will raise him up. But will raise him up. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Or Psalm 110:1, the most quoted Old Testament verse. So if you want to know what is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, here it is. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, or Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, how can he sit at his right hand if he hasn't been resurrected? The one who came was the one who's been resurrected and now exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And if I would have kept reading in Acts chapter 2, that's the verse that Peter quotes right after my reading about the Holy Spirit being poured out. That the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand, so I make your enemies your footstool. And so the focus of the New Testament is that Christ has died for sinners and rose again from the dead. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let us never, beloved, lose the reality, lose the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you, one way to consciously remember it is in your prayers, in preparation for the Lord's Day or on the Lord's Day, is to pray, Father, help me remember that this day you have appointed so I might remember Jesus Christ and his resurrection. One of the best ways you could use this day, the Lord's Day, is to remember that God has appointed this day so that I never forget that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Praying and celebrating the fact that why do we meet on this day, not the seventh day anymore, like the Old Testament? Because of the resurrection of Christ. And therefore we proclaim every single Lord's Day, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us never forget it. Let us never forget it. Because this is the heart of the gospel. And then he says something very interesting. After saying he was raised from the dead, he says, according to my gospel. You might be thinking, well, I thought this was God's gospel. I thought this was the gospel of Christ. I thought this was the gospel that the Holy Spirit has illuminated to his people. And that's all true. But Paul is an ambassador for Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. What he says by the Holy Spirit is the word of Christ. And so because he's an ambassador of Christ, Christ's gospel is his gospel. It has become so one with him as the ambassador of Christ, as the apostle of Christ, that he can say that this gospel is my gospel. Not because he's twisting it, not because he's making his own, but because he's faithfully declaring what God has given to him. And therefore he says, Christ has been risen from the dead according to my gospel, because I'm Christ's ambassador. When someone goes an ambassador for the U.S., they can say, this is my message. Even though it's the U.S. message, it's my message because I'm the U.S. ambassador. And so what I'm saying, my message is the USA's message. My message is their message. So Paul says, it's my gospel. What I'm saying is Christ's message because I'm his ambassador. It's my message, but it's Christ. because he is my master and I'm his ambassador. But then he says, after he wants Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, he says in verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even at the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. He says that because of my belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the gospel that I'm preaching, I'm suffering trouble as if I was an evildoer. I'm suffering trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. When Paul was writing this epistle, he was in chains. He was locked up. He was in prison. And he says, because of my belief in the resurrection of Christ, I'm in chains right now, Timothy. I'm suffering trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. They are locking me up as if I'm a criminal because I believe in Christ and his resurrection. But then he says this wonderful truth, but the word of God is not chained. Even though I'm in chains, even though I'm suffering trouble, God's word can never stop. They can kill his people. They can kill his ambassadors. They can kill his preachers. God's word is going to continue to spread. They can kill the messengers, but the message is never going to stop. They can kill the pastors, but the person and work of Christ will spread. They can martyr faithful Christians, but the message of Jesus Christ will never stop. The word of God can never be chained. We see this even with Stephen. They stoned Stephen. Everybody except for the apostles went out and started spreading the gospel more. They tried to kill, or they killed Stephen trying to stop it, but it just spread more. Because the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, can never be chained. They've tried to squash it and kill it and destroy it for centuries, but we're still here today. Why? Because the word of God cannot be chained. The gospel of Christ will never stop. The word of God will never be stopped from having God's purpose fulfilled on the earth. Because there's no way that any person can stop God's purposes of salvation from being accomplished. The word of God cannot be chained. Paul can be chained, I can be chained, you can be chained, but God's message can be chained. Some might be thinking, well, they could chain a Bible, yes, but that's not the point he's getting at. He's saying that the message of the word of God, the gospel truth, that can never be chained. It will continue. It will go all the way until Jesus returns. And there will be Christians in every generation by God's grace. Why? Because no matter how hard secular governments, tyrants, evil men try to suppress it, they cannot suppress the truth of the word of God because it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, beloved, cannot and will not be chained. But now my second point. Enduring all things for the sake of the elect. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In light of the reality that you are to remember Jesus Christ, and I'm remembering Jesus Christ, or the seed of David, the one who was raised from the dead according to my gospel, in light of the fact that even though I'm in chains, the word of God cannot be chained, in light of all of that, therefore I endure all things. I endure any type of persecution or trial or slander or even chains. Why? For the sake of the elect. For the sake of God's elect. For the sake of those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to save. I endure all things for their sake, that they, like me also, might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I will endure whatever it takes because I want them to know the salvation that I have in Christ Jesus. You might be saying, well, if they're God's elect, they're going to be saved. Well, Paul was not a fatalist. Paul believed that God used means. And one of his means was God equipping faithful men who would be able to teach and explain the gospel so that they might hear and obtain the same salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So he was willing to endure whatever it took, whatever sorrow, whatever trial, whatever pain, because he wanted all of God's elect, all those for whom God chose and Christ died, to obtain the salvation in him. He wanted them to experience it, know it, and have it with eternal glory. It's been said before, if we knew who the elect were, we would just preach to them. But since we don't, we preach to everybody. But Paul knew that God's message was going to be effectual for the elect. And so Paul preached to everyone, because he didn't know who the elect were. He preached to everybody indiscriminately, calling every man, woman, boy, and girl to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. But he did this knowing that God's purpose of his ministry was to save the elect, that they and they alone would obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so when I stand up and preach, or you share with someone, you don't know if they're the elect or not. And so we freely and indiscriminately present the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that if they, because we don't know if they're elect or not, if they call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And therefore, we indiscriminately, freely offer the gospel to anyone, knowing that it's only the elect that will believe. And so we want them to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There's some people in our day, though, who are more and more denying the free offer of the gospel. This has become such a big issue that Sam Waldron, who's the president of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, pastor of a church in Kentucky, thought it was so important to write a book about it called The Free Offer of the Gospel. Because there are some people in our circles who say we shouldn't offer, because they'll say if Christ only died for the elect, then we should only offer the gospel to the elect. But the Word of God all over the place teaches that we freely offer the gospel unto sinners, because we don't know who the elect are. We endure for their sake. We know that's those who are going to be saved, but we preach the gospel to everyone, because we know that the Word of God comes in power to the elect, but we don't know who they are, so we preach to everyone. We see this beautifully pictured in Jesus. Jesus talks about how he thanks the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that he's hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them unto babes. He's hidden the truth of God's word from the wise and the prudent. Basically, what he's saying is, you've revealed these things to those whom you have chosen. But then right after that, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. After celebrating the doctrine of God's election and saying, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, the doctrine of God's electing some and passing over others, after saying that very truth, he calls everyone to come unto him who is weary and heavy laden. And so both are true. But Paul was enduring all things for the sake of the elect, that they, like him, may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And now my third point, dying and enduring for Jesus Christ. Dying and enduring for Jesus Christ. This is another one of those faithful sayings. One of the most famous ones, faithful saying, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Or another one, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. We have another faithful saying here. There's others, but here's another one. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. This is the first of connected with these faithful sayings. If we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. This could mean that dying with him spiritually, in the sense that we've died in sin, risen in newness of life, or it could mean that we're willing and desirous to die literally for Christ and therefore live with him. Whatever it means, both are true. That those who endure and are willing to die for Christ, they'll live with Christ in glory. And those who have died to sin and been risen in newness of life, they'll live with Christ in glory. If we've died with Christ, we live with him. If we haven't died with Christ, we don't live with him. If we die with Christ spiritually, and even being willing to die for him physically, we will live with him. True faith is seen in the reality that we are willing to die for Christ. Not that we seek it or ask for it, but we're willing to die for Christ. And you might be saying, well, that sounds like a lot. Well, you don't need the grace right now to do that because it's not your situation. But God, if that was something coming upon you, would give you the grace that you need to overcome that. And so that you could die for Christ. So those who die with Christ, they live with him. Second, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Those who endure for Christ, those who press on, they reign with Christ, because those who endure to the end will be saved. If we endure, we reign with him. If we don't endure, we don't reign. If we endure, we do reign with him. There's people that make a good start with Christ, or at least it seems. They seem to make a good start, and then they fall off. They will not reign with Christ if they don't endure. This is the parable of the sowers. Three of out of the four, two of them sprung up and looked like something was happening, and then they fell away. Why? Because they were not truly converted. They were not truly saved. But the last one was truly good soil and therefore produced fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. But if we endure, we reign. If we endure, we reign. We must press on. We must press on. These two things are true in the Bible. We must not say one without saying the other. The one truth, God promises that everyone whom he has chosen will endure the end. He saves us, he keeps us. He will hold us fast. If he chose us and Christ died for us and the Spirit seals us, we will never perish, because he puts his fear in our hearts so that we won't depart from him. It's utterly true that if we're in Christ's hand, nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand and of Christ's hand. Utterly true. We must confess it. That God will hold us fast. But we also must equally confess that we must endure to the end to be saved. That we must press on. That we must bring our body under subjection, lest after preaching to others, we become disqualified. We must confess both. God keeps his people, but we must endure. We must endure, but God keeps us. If we so emphasize God keeping us without us enduring, we might feel that there's no need to endure, and we can just sit back and be lazy. If we so emphasize that we need to endure without God keeping us, we might think that it's our self-reliance that keeps us and not God's grace. And therefore, we need both, because we are to press on by the grace of God. We are to endure as God gives us strength. It's both. It's not either or. God keeps us. We must endure. And he who endures the end will be saved. If we endure, we reign with Christ. If we don't endure, we don't. So if we died with him, we live with him. If we endure by his grace and for his glory, we reign with him. But then these next two are negative. These next two are negative. If we deny him, he also will deny us. There are people who maybe at one point profess Christ, and then after a time deny Christ, at least by their actions. At least by their actions. And this text says if we deny Christ, he denies us. If we're ashamed of him and his words, he'll also be ashamed of us before his Father in heaven. If we deny Christ, he denies us. If a person no longer confesses faith in Christ, and by their actions or by their lips, they deny Christ, Christ before the Father will deny them, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If we deny Christ, he denies us. If we're ashamed of him and his words in this crooked and perverse generation, he'll be ashamed of us. If we deny, he denies. You cannot have a denying believer. You cannot have a denying believer, meaning you cannot have someone who denies Christ and still be a believer in Christ. They're mutually exclusive. It does not mean that a person couldn't, in a time of fear, like Peter, deny Christ and then repent and get restored. That can happen. It's talking about someone who continually, habitually, without repentance, denies Christ by their life or by their lips. It doesn't mean someone can never stumble and be afraid and deny Christ and then repent and find forgiveness. That can happen. But someone who the pattern of their life, by their lives and by their lips, deny Christ, Christ denies them. And then verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Sometimes this verse is understood this way. If we're faithless, God remains faithful to us and he'll keep us to the end. Even if we have no faith, God keeps us. That's not what this verse teaches. It does not teach that if we have no faith, that's what it means to be faithless. If we have no faith, God is just going to keep us regardless, and he's going to be faithful to us despite our faith. No, it doesn't teach that at all. What it teaches, if we are faithless, meaning if we deny Christ, faithless is another way of saying deny. If we are faithless to Christ, if we have no faith, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Meaning, God is equally faithful to his promises of those who die with Christ and those who endure for Christ, live with him and reign with him. He's equally true to his threats that if we deny him or are faithless, we will be condemned because he cannot deny himself. As one person put it, he has an interesting last name, so I'm just going to say his first name, Van. He says, quote, he is just as faithful in his threatenings as in his promises, end quotes. So what it means if we are faithless is not saying someone should be happy about that or we're so thankful that God is going to keep us even though we have no faith. It's saying if we're faithless, God is going to be faithful to his threats of judgment. Because he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he who believes in the Son has life, but he who does not believe the Son does not have life. Who is faithless does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's John 3:18 was he who does not believe is condemned already, that text. And then John 3, verse 36. So if we're faithless, God, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's holy. He's just. He's a God who is a consuming fire. He would have to deny himself to not judge the wicked and the unbelieving. He would have to deny his own character because the judge of the earth will do what is right. The faithless is describing those who have no faith. And therefore, God remains faithful to his promises and his threats. If you turn with me to Revelation 21, Revelation the 21st chapter, and if you look at verse 8, connect it with this word faithless, which we could understand as unbelieving. Hopefully that's convincing you that faithless means unbelieving. Revelation 21 and verse 8. It says this, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What happens to the unbelieving? They go to the lake of fire. What happens to the faithless? They're condemned because God cannot deny himself. He remains faithful. And God has said, if you don't believe in my Son, death. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so that's what it means when it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's not a word of comfort. It's not a word of comfort. It's a word of condemnation. It's not a word to make people feel comfortable in their unbelief. It's a word to warn people that if you die faithless, God will not grade on a curve because he remains faithful and he cannot deny himself. So the first two are positive. We die with Christ, we live with him. If we endure for Christ, we reign with him. The next two, negative. If we deny him, he denies us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful to his threats and judgment because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. And so, for the lost who are without Christ, they are those who deny him and therefore will be denied by Christ. And those who are faithless, they will be experiencing God's faithfulness to judge because they are under his divine wrath. So without Christ, there is no salvation. Without Christ, there is no living with him in glory. There's only living under his wrath in hell. But in Christ, a person can be delivered and rescued and freed so that they can know the blessing of living with Christ in glory and reigning with Christ in glory. And then for the saints, it's so important that you remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why can you press on? Why could Timothy press on and Paul press on in the midst of trial and suffering? Because they knew that their Savior had been risen from the dead. And they knew that this life was not all there is. They knew there was something more to look forward to. What hope that brings through trials and sorrows as he's even in chains. What is he reminded? That my Christ has been risen from the dead. And he wants you to know, he wants me to know that the way that we endure, the way that you endure anything, suffering and trials and sorrows, is by remembering that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The resurrection is central for us to know, to believe, to meditate on, to think about. Because in the resurrection of Christ, we find life and salvation. And what an encouragement is to us to know that the gospel of Christ, the word of God, cannot be chained. No dictator, no tyrant, no political figure, no entity can ever chain the word of God. It will continue to spread. It will continue to bring sinners to salvation or to conversion, and saints and sanctification. And so what a blessing is to know that the word of God cannot be chained. And because it's not chained, we must endure. We must endure. We must endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they, like us, may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And we must also, you must also, by the grace of God, be willing to die for Christ and endure for Christ. We cannot become lackadaisical. We cannot become indifferent. What we listen to, what we read, what we watch, what we do, what we think affects us, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so if you're filling your minds with things that are not helping you endure, they're not good for you. A key question to ask in your sanctification is, by filling my mind with this, is this helping me endure, or is it causing doubts in my mind? Is this thing that I'm doing or thinking about or watching or experiencing, is it helping me press on or hindering it? Is it helping me or harming me? Because what we do, if it's not helping us endure, it's not helpful for us. If it's not helping us endure, it's not helpful for us. And so you have to ask yourself the question, is this helping me be willing to die for Christ and endure for Christ? Because you do not want to be those who made a good start and then denied Christ or became faithless in the sense that you went from professing faith to professing no faith in Jesus Christ. So we must take drastic measures to say, is this helping me endure? And if it's not, beloved, it's either a weight or a sin that needs to be cast off, as we heard last Lord's Day. If it's not helping you endure, it's something that you don't need. Because you do not want to get in a place by listening to things that bring doubt to the word of God, or listening to things that cause you to not think purity like you ought or think biblically like you ought. Those things are not helpful. Poison in is going to cause poison out. That's why First Timothy says we are to reject old wives' fables. We are to reject foolish teaching. Not give it a little bit of time. No, reject it. Get rid of it. Because it will not help you endure. It will not help you endure. I was listening to Pastor MacArthur, and he was saying things that he was going to get his doctorate somewhere. And they said to him, he was getting a doctorate, I think, in theology. And they said to him, well, the problem for you is you have too much theology. And they were going to have him read all types of things. And he looked at the book list, about 200 books that he was going to have to read. And he said, basically, all of those books were old wives' fables. They were promoting lies. And he went back to them and said, I'm not doing this program. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Because he's saying, I've been studying all this time to know the truth. Why would I spend this time to learn lies? Why would I spend all this time to learn lies? And we must think the same. It might not be the same level of you getting a degree and saying, I can't do this because I don't want to learn lies. But the books you're reading, the movies you're watching, the things you're listening to, are they lies or are they truth? Do they fit Philippians 4:8 or not? Are they true? Are they lovely? Are they of a good report? Are they virtuous? Are they praiseworthy? Are they pure? And you have to say, if it doesn't fit Philippians 4:8, it's not helping me endure, so let me get rid of it. Because by putting things in your mind that are polluted and are not pure and are not true and are not lovely and are not of a good report, they're not helping you. So therefore, what are they doing? Harming you. They're harming you. And so we must, by the grace of God, say, I want to do whatever it takes to endure. And therefore, I do not want to set myself up for failure. by listening, reading, watching, or participating in things that cause me to have things in my mind that are unhelpful. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we are to call upon the Lord with a pure, with those who call, we're to do these things with, as we call upon the Lord with those who call on him from a pure heart. And so we want, by God's grace, these guys, the verses right here, so I'll read it because I got botched a little bit. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so this is what we must do. We must lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us. You must run the race well. And the only way you can do that is if you are willing to lay aside weights and sins which so easily entangle, that you might, by the grace of God, in union with Jesus Christ, the resurrected and reigning one, the one who died for sinners and rose again, the one who died for our sins as God's people and rose again on the third day, in light of being united to him, the dead and resurrected Savior, in light of being united to him, let us endure. Let us press on. And let us even make tough decisions to say, this is not helping me endure. Let me put it aside. And that might be different for different people. But we must endure to the end to be saved. And there have been many people that why they made shipwreck of their faith is because they were not serious about obeying Philippians 4:8. And they filled their minds with things that were lies, not lovely, not of a good report, not praiseworthy, not virtuous. And where are they now? Christ deniers. Don't let it be you. Don't let it be you. May we press on in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would bless these truths to us. Help us endure by your grace and for your glory, remembering Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.